Scripture lesson this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 4. If you would, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. 'Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking, parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word given to us today through your servant Peter. We ask that you would speak to us now in the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might better understand what it means to suffer, what it means to suffer for you and to suffer in light of the end of all things. Lord, teach us that we might be a testimony to your grace and your mercy. We ask these things in Jesus' name and blood. Amen. You may be seated. In a strange way, I'm looking forward to the next mountainous half of the Tour de France to relax. Not the legs, of course, just the head. I'm looking forward to just suffering. This quote came from one of the riders in the Tour. Why would anyone ever look forward to suffering? Why would anyone ever intentionally suffer? Most of us would only suffer when we have to, right? An illness, some other consequence of life that we can't avoid. Sometimes we might suffer on behalf of someone else we love, a child, a family member, a close friend. But why would you just choose to suffer? That quote, the writer that said it is a guy by the name of Mark Cavendish. Mark is a sprinter, a very, very good one, one of the best, actually. And in the Tour de France, that race is a very special challenge for sprinters. It's a stage race. It traverses most of the country. Takes about 23 days or so, depending on the year. And there's a great variety of different individual races that collectively make up the whole. The winner of the entire race is determined by the one that has the lowest cumulative time for the whole thing. But there are winners each day of each stage. Some of those stages favor sprinters. Mark Cavendish just tied the record for the most individual wins ever, which is 34, held by Eddie Merckx, one who is often regarded as the greatest racer of all times. Cav may well eclipse that record this year in this tour, and he's nearing the end of his career, so now is the time for that. But the catch for sprinters is the mountains. You see, the Tour de France every year traverses both the Alps and the Pyrenees in multiple stages. And the mountains, I speak from experience, are brutally hard on sprinters. Sprinters are a little thicker. They are a little more muscular. They carry a little more weight. This helps them to be faster and stronger in pack sprints where there's a lot of jostling and elbowing and pushing. But then you have to haul that weight up every one of those mountains. And that's where the suffering comes in, because here's the catch. There's a cutoff time each day. If you finish too far behind the leaders and the main pack, you're out of the race. And so, sprinters like Cavendish must ride on these mountains at what's basically considered their maximum threshold, but not over it, and they have to sustain that for a long time. Ride too hard, and you blow up, and you're out of the race. You lose tons of time. Ride a little too slow, you can't make it. So they know from metrics and heart rate monitors and other things, what's the maximum that a rider can sustain at the length of the race. And this is a very cruel form of suffering. It hurts. And you do it forever, seemingly with nothing to gain. But Cavendish is near to a record. In order to break it, he must survive the day so that he can race again tomorrow. So he must suffer. And riding at that threshold for hours is agony. Yet, if he suffers, he has a chance to be the winningest racer in Tour de France history. And that's the only reason that someone chooses to suffer. We choose to suffer for the hope of a future benefit, of a future gain. Today, Peter continues developing this theme of suffering. Suffering that the young Christians in these churches in Asia Minor are presently enduring. And what he wants to do is encourage them to continue to endure, to continue choosing to suffer for their faith. Why does he do that? Well, let's dig in and see what we can learn. Now, Peter begins with something of a counterintuitive exhortation, I think, on perhaps several different levels, but what he says, first of all, is that the basis of our suffering is that of Christ. And I think that's in and of itself something that makes sense to us. It's something that we are glad to accept. We're glad to accept that the suffering and death of Jesus for me are a good thing, right? That's the gospel. Except what I think we hope for, what we perhaps expect is that if Christ suffered and died, then I shouldn't have to suffer. Right, if he's already done that. And yet Peter says that we should expect to suffer because Christ suffered in the flesh, and well, quite frankly, we're still in the flesh. And so that goes with the territory. And then he uses this kind of unusual expression in order to exhort us. He says, arm yourselves to suffer. To take up arms, right, is to prepare for battle. I think we all understand that battle often involves a certain amount of suffering, but who takes up arms just to suffer, right? You take up arms to win. And suffering might be a byproduct of that. But Peter says take up arms in order to suffer. That's because our battle is in the flesh. It's, in fact, it's with the flesh. It's with our own flesh. It's a little like what Cavendish is doing in a mountain stage, arming himself to suffer because he knows all that is to come to him on that day, and so he steels himself to suffer for what is to come tomorrow. And we must do the same thing. But what does this expression, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, mean? That seems a bit ambitious, doesn't it? I mean, it doesn't mean that if we suffer, we can't sin. I know that, in fact, when I suffer, I'm often tempted to sin more. Ever grumble? Not me. But the idea is this, that one who is willing to suffer for obedience is willing to suffer the way Christ suffered. And if we're willing to suffer the way Christ suffered, then we are through with sin. because we are willing to obey in the most extreme of circumstances. Now, this shouldn't be understood as achieving perfect sanctification. Rather, it's part of the process of what we sometimes refer to as progressive sanctification, of getting a little bit more like Christ. And it's something that we do only in the power of the Holy Spirit and through Christ. But to put it another way, and this is perhaps the key, it's normal for Christians to experience suffering. Suffering is a part of our sanctification from sin. And it's something that we should expect as followers of Christ. Suffering is normal in this life. This is a bit problematic for the health and wealth gospel. Doesn't go so well with name it and claim it. Jesus didn't die to make our lives easier. But what's more, for these Christians, their suffering, which at this point is primarily coming in the form of sort of social exclusion, verbal abuse, perhaps the financial consequences that come along with being unpopular, and it will get worse later, but their suffering is a result of their choice to follow Christ. They are, in fact, choosing to suffer, and they know that they could change things so as to not. And they're marked in their communities by the fact that they choose not to participate in various immoral and idolatrous behavior that is part of the secular culture that is around them. The Romans, they were well known for their social clubs, for their drinking, for their late night parties, for their sexual indulgences. And all of this was infused with the veneration of various false gods. And all of it was very integrated into not just the social nature of their culture, but their business culture as well. And none of it was appropriate for Christians that were following Christ. And so, not participating was considered antisocial, right? By everyone else in the secular society. And so they were persecuted for that. And this desire, right, to fit in, to be a part of the behavior at some cost, it reminds me, I don't know if you remember, there was an episode of Friends where Rachel has this job and her boss is a smoker. And of course, Rachel's not a smoker, but she begins to realize that every time her boss and the other people that she works with go out to take a smoke break, that they're having important strategic discussions about the business, and she's getting excluded from all of these key conversations. And so she begins to try to take up smoking just so that she can be a part of the business of the company. She doesn't want to be left out. And these Christians don't want to either. And worse still for them, when they cease to participate in these things, they're no longer trusted. It's not just that they miss out on the conversation. They're literally being pushed away in all other phases of life. They are maligned in the community. Their faith is costing them socially, financially, personally, emotionally. And worse still, the reality of being a Christian is we still die, right? Some of them would actually even eventually be put to death for their faith. And so their neighbors, their friends, the people that are frustrated with them for not participating are pointing this out. And that's where we get this kind of weird expression, right? This strange expression. They're kind of saying something along the lines of, what is this religion doing for you? You're still going to die. And that's why Peter says, this is why the gospel was preached to the dead, because it still matters. He's not saying it's preached to the souls of the dead, but it's preached to those who have gone before you, because there will be a judgment. There will be an accounting for sin. Those that are persecuting you will answer for what they've done. But so will you. See, that's the way it works in the last judgment. Either we answer for our sins, or Christ answers for them for us. But some way, somehow, when we get to that point, when that final judgment occurs, there will be an answer for all sins and all wrongs. There will be justice. So our faith matters, and the faith of those who have gone before us, those that even have died, matters. And the good news of Jesus Christ matters, even to the dead, because we will live on in the Spirit, either in judgment or in the glorious grace of Christ. And this really brings Peter to the goal of suffering, of all of this alienation and separation and maligning that these Christians are enduring. And that is the future reward, the hope that is held out, and also the opportunity to live in light of that future, to make a difference in the present world. Right? They're not giving up this sinful lifestyle in order to just do nothing. They have, we have, an incredible, even beautiful task that is set before us. A task that both looks to the future in order to make a present with God's kingdom real on earth. So let's talk for a second about this expression that he uses, the end of all things is near, because that's really what we're talking about. It doesn't so much refer to the end of the world as it does to the fact that we are in the last part of God's plan of redemption. The end in this case refers to the goal of all things or the purpose of all things, right? The goal is near. God's work of redemption is near in making that goal achievable. And because we live in this last stage of God's work in history, however long it may last, we are part of this great period of redemption. We live as ones that know of Christ's suffering and death on our behalf, and we should live differently because of that. And then Peter gives us four exhortations that will help us and would help those Christians in Asia Minor to form a beautiful community that lives in light of the gospel. And living in light of the gospel is really what it means to live when the end of all things is near. So first, he says this. He says, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. I think the way a commentator at Karen Jobes translates this is perhaps a little more helpful than the ESV. She says this, think rightly and be clear-minded so that you can pray. And the idea here of this clear-mindedness, this thinking rightly, is to a contrast to the sort of the blurriness of a drunken stupor. You need to have a clear head. Why? And that's the really interesting part. It's so we can pray. It's not so we can do so many other things, but literally the most important thing that we can do as followers of Christ while suffering in this life is to pray well. Friends, how do you pray? What do you pray for? Are they things that matter to the kingdom? Are they things that matter for the end of all things? The second exhortation is that we are to love one another because love covers a multitude of sins. What does this mean, love covers a multitude of sins? Let me first say a few things that it doesn't mean, what it's not. It's not, first of all, a theological statement about God forgiving sins because of our love. That's not what it's about. Second, it's not saying that in love we should cover up or deny sins or in any way pretend that they didn't happen. We are to own all of our sins in the church and otherwise. Confess them. Repent of them to one another. But the idea here is that love inspires forgiveness. What he's doing here is he's giving a paraphrase that was apparently popular in that time of the last part of a proverb. It comes from Proverbs 10:12, which reads this, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. So where hatred seeks retaliation, right? It seeks a pound of flesh, if you will. Love allows us to let go of minor offenses and insult. Like, love enables us to break the cycle, to not seek retaliation. See, retaliation and bitterness destroy community. They destroy relationship. And we are called to love one another as Christ has loved us. The third exhortation is that we are to show generous hospitality to one another. In a world that is at times antagonistic towards Christians, at times this world just seems antagonistic towards other people in general, we are to open our homes to one another, to share meals, to be hospitable. Right, relationship and community are formed over food and fellowship. You know me well enough to know that I could go on for several sermons about this, but I won't for the sake of lunch. One of the biggest problems that I and many pastors observed during the COVID quarantine was the lack of fellowship and the way it was hurting us and hurting our churches. We began to experience a lack of knowing and trusting one another. We are not made to be locked up alone. Let me be more specifically. We're really not made to be locked up alone with nothing but the internet and television. I heard that, amen. Friends, show hospitality to one another. Regain your friendships, knowing one another. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're not called to this alone. Finally, Peter exhorts us to serve one another with our gifts as stewards of God's varied grace. Right? God gives each of us various spiritual, physical, and material gifts. These gifts are for sharing and blessing one another, for blessing the church. Because the end of all things is near, we should use what we have, everything that we have, for God's kingdom. We have an achievable goal in front of us. And our suffering in the mountains, so to speak, sets us up to exercise our gifts in the flats. It's interesting, Cavendish's Tour de France team, it's a team called De Kooning Quickstep, which is just named after the sponsors of it, is a really good team. They work together really well, and that's actually very important. You can't win a Tour de France stage without working together as a team. Particularly, you actually can't win a sprint stage, a thing that Cavendish is best at, without the help of your team. It's one of the most unique aspects of bike racing. Only one guy can win, but he's always dependent upon others. And so you need a good team around you in order to do it. Otherwise, it's just the luck of the draw. And Mark has repeatedly thanked his team for putting him in a position to win over and over again. He's even acknowledged that it's actually the best team that he's ever been on, and he's had quite a lengthy career. Right, the team serves in a number of ways. They protect him. They're like the linemen on a football team. They lead him to the front, something like a fullback or a lead-out blocker. And then finally, they give him something that's sort of unique to cycling. They give him a lead-out train. The closest analogy I can give you this is NASCAR racing. Wind is critical. Drafting behind another rider saves a ton of energy. And so when you want to set up a sprint, you get a number of riders, as many as five or six, all in a line. And each one goes to the front, and he rides as hard and as fast as he can until he's spent, and he pulls off. And the next one pulls through, and the next one pulls through. And at the end of that line is Cavendish. And they time it perfectly so that at about 100 meters, he is coming around like a slingshot. And he's the fastest guy out there. And it's perfectly timed, and he flies through the finish line ahead of everyone else, while other guys are getting boxed out or jostled or bumped or don't get quite the lead out or quite the timing. And he gets a perfect escort to the finish line and he wins. But he can't do that alone. The Christian faith, the church community, works best when we all exercise our gifts together for the service of one another. We're not in a race. It's not a goal to win. But we need each other. We each have varied gifts. What gifts has God given you? How can you best serve others and the church? Friends, suffering is hard, but it is what we are called to. It is a normal part of life. Fortunately for us, in this country and in this world, we don't actually often suffer specifically for our faith. That is to say, a lot of times we don't have to choose to suffer. And yet, because of the effects of the fall, because of life, we have to suffer anyway. That's part of living in the flesh. And we have a Savior that suffered and died on the cross for our sins. And he did all of this to show us the love of God. Have you tasted his grace? How are you called to suffer in this life? Because when you do suffer, it can still be for the purpose of the end of all things. How can you demonstrate God's faithfulness and love in your own suffering, in your love for your neighbor, in your service, in your hospitality, in your prayers? I don't know if you've heard of the recording artist Nightbird. She's a singer named Jane, and I'm going to mess up her last name. I think it's Marshevsky. Best known for her song, It's Okay. She performed it on America's Got Talent. Simon actually gave her a golden buzzer for it. If you haven't heard it, it's beautiful, and her story is amazing. Look her up on YouTube. Jane is 30, and at 30, she's already had cancer 3 times. Her husband, whom she loved, has abandoned her. She knows suffering, and yet she still gives beauty with the gifts that she has. How does she do that? She knows grace. She knows mercy. Let me read you a portion of a blog post that she wrote entitled, God is on the Bathroom Floor. She writes, I'm God's downstairs neighbor, banging on the ceiling with a broomstick. I show up at his door every day. Sometimes with songs, sometimes with curses, sometimes apologies, gifts, questions, demands. I have called him a cheat and a liar, and I meant it. I have told him I wanted to die, and I meant it. Tears have become the only prayer I know. Prayers roll over my nostrils and drip down my forearms. They fall to the ground as I reach for him. These are the prayers I repeat night and day, sunrise and sunset. Call me bitter if you want. That's fair. Count me among the angry, the cynical, the offended, the hardened. But count me also among the friends of God. For I have seen him in rare form. I have felt his exhale, laid in his shadow, squinted to read the message he wrote for me in the grout. I'm sad too. I remind myself that I'm praying to the God who let the Israelites stay lost for decades. They begged to arrive in the promised land, but instead he let them wander, answering prayers they didn't pray. For 40 years, their shoes didn't wear out. Fire lit their path each night, and every morning he sent them mercy bread from heaven. And I look hard for answers to the prayers that I didn't pray. I look for the mercy bread that he promised to bake fresh for me each morning. The Israelites called it manna, which means, what is it? That's the same question I'm asking again and again. There's mercy here somewhere, but what is it? What is it? What is it? I see mercy in the dusty sunlight that outlines the trees, in my mother's crooked hands, in the blanket my friend left for me, in the harmony of the wind chimes. It's not the mercy that I asked for, but it is mercy nonetheless. And I learn a new prayer. Thank you. It's a prayer I don't mean yet, but will repeat until I do. Call me cursed, call me lost, call me scorned, but that's not all. Call me chosen, blessed, sought after. Call me the one who God whispers his secrets to. I am the one whose belly is filled with the loaves of mercy that were hidden for me. Even on days when I'm not so sick, sometimes I go and lay on the mat in the afternoon light to listen for him. I know it sounds crazy, and I can't really explain it, but God is in there even now. And I have heard it said that some people can't see God because they won't look low enough. And it's true. Look lower. God is on the bathroom floor. Friends, this is a hard life. And suffering will come. We don't often have to choose to suffer for our faith, but it will be there. And the question for us is, are we willing to suffer in light of the end of all things, in light of the gospel, as Jane has chosen to do? That is the opportunity for our suffering to have meaning, for our suffering to have a goal, for our suffering to count for the kingdom. And friends, that is the hope of the gospel, to live in light of the cross, the light of our Savior who died and suffered for us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jane. We thank you for the amazing work that you have done in her life. We ask that you would work in us. We certainly don't ask for the kind of suffering that she has endured, but we do ask that you would prepare us that we might be armed to suffer when it is our turn, that we might meet you on the bathroom floor or whenever we are in a low place, that we might know your mercy and your grace, that we might see it in our risen Lord who has suffered more than we could ever know or understand. Lord, may this gospel change us that we might love and serve, that we might be hospitable, that we might be good friends and neighbors, that the hope of your kingdom might be real in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.